Time to begin our study this morning. Good to see each one out. Let me say I appreciate the effort of each one as we study along, you know, through the study. It's like anything, the more we invest of ourselves and our time, the more benefit, you know, we get out of that study. We're going to pick up in about 3 or 4 minutes here in chapter 16 as we continue to look at the seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out from heaven. Let me back up just a little bit so we're all together in what we're looking at. Recall back in chapter 12, we sort of set the stage of who the key players were. If you look at it from the standpoint of a battle, which is how it's presented in the book of Revelation, this is a war that is raging both on heaven and in earth, sometimes taking place symbolically on earth, sometimes in heaven. And so we established who the key players were back in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And again, we're thankful that not a whole lot left to wonder about who the dragon was. That's defined for us in chapter 12, verse 9. That's the devil, or Satan. And so we know that Satan is leading his forces. Chapter 13, the beast, who I believe to be the Roman Empire, and the second beast, or the false prophet, that arm of the Roman Empire that enforced the worship of the Roman emperors, enforced the mark of the beast. That was basically the task of the second beast, or as we see here, the false prophet. So if you look, first of all, at chapters 12 and 13, it looks sort of ominous for God's people. Now, here's this great dragon in heaven with his tail knocking down a third part of the stars. So it looks sort of ominous, and now he's got his allies gathering. It's as though, as you look at chapters 12 and 13, you wonder, well, what's going to happen? But then God, in his wisdom, as he comforts the hearts of these Christians at this time of tribulation, he reassures them in chapter 14 that, yes, there is Satan and his allies, but here he's got the sealing of his people. It's a fact of God's reassurance that, yes, you do have foes, but you're recognized as my people. So chapter 14 exists as God's reassurance of his care and protection of his people, those who do not receive the mark of the beast. And so there's a reassurance given in chapter 14. So before the bowls of wrath are poured out here in chapter 16, that reassurance by God is given. And that's sort of a recurring pattern that we see throughout this book. There are going to be judgments coming, and yet before they come, there's reassurance given that God's people are recognized as His and are going to be cared for. Now, no doubt last week, or last Wednesday night, as Bob got in chapter 16, pointed out the similarities, but yet differences between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. So we're not going to spend much time on that this morning, except to notice that with the bowls of wrath, even though as they are first poured out upon the elements of the world as we know it, you know, the earth, the sea, the river, and even the sun as it was darkened, it affected the third part, and that's how it's stated with the trumpets. Not necessarily that that's significant, except it is a point of interest. And so we see a lot of parallelism between the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. Not talking about two different occurrences, but a trumpet, as it were, announcing that something is going to happen. And it says, here's what is going to take place. Well, now here in chapter 16, we see, as it were, the carrying forth of what was announced by the trumpets in the previous section of the book. So now God is pouring out His wrath. Now a couple of key things happen here in chapter 16. That's important for us as we look at this book with some things that you can't understand exactly what the details are. There are some things that are made very, very plain in this book. The wrath of the seven bowls here in chapter 16 are being poured out upon those who received the mark of the beast. God's people are seen as protected from the judgments that God is sending forth upon Satan and his allies here in chapter 16. So first and foremost, we recognize that these are judgments of God, and are judgments of God upon the enemies of God and upon the enemies of His people. And so that message is very consistent and also very clear throughout this book. And you see that, for example, in verse 2. And the first went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. So there it stated very plainly who's affected by these bowls of wrath. It's those who received the mark of the beast. Those who gave their allegiance to Satan and to his allies, introduced back in chapter 12 and chapter 13. It's always important to note, as we study this book, even as it is back in the Old Testament, in the prophets, that we're talking about some things that are occurring at this present age. We don't get to the future state of the world until we come to chapter 20. And so what we're seeing here are the judgments of God that are relevant to the assurance and comfort of His saints during the first, second, and third century. And so it's not talking about a final judgment. These seven bowls are not the final judgment of God. It's the assurance to God's people that God is going to bring judgment upon the oppressors of the saints. And you can actually look at chapter 16, and then specifically 17, 18, and 19, where it becomes very specific. As Babylon the Great is introduced, has already been introduced actually, the great city. And this is all going to culminate as we come to chapter 19. And as chapter 19 comes to a close, we see the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire, which burns fire and brimstone. And so what we're seeing here with the bowls of wrath, if you skip forward to the end of chapter 19, you see the ending of what is happening beginning here in chapter 16. It's simply God's judgment upon the beast and the false prophet. And then as you get into chapter 20, you see the judgment upon Satan himself, as the defeat of Satan is finally noted. So that's what we're seeing here in this part of the book, and now with these trumpets. If we come down then to verse 10, when Bob called me, he said the fifth bowl. He may have covered the fifth bowl. I thought he said start with the fifth bowl, but we'll start with the fifth bowl this morning, and we'll finish this chapter this morning. The fifth bowl poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was darkened, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they repented not of their works. So again, the exact meaning of some of these things is pretty difficult to know the details. And it may not have ever been written or given to understand the details. Any more so than we don't have to understand all about the dragon in chapter 12, but to know that God tells us the dragon is the devil, and he's represented as this great red dragon with his vicious tail, with which he knocks a third part of the stars out of the sea. So we can understand that. And so I don't think it's any more necessary here to understand maybe the exact details of what is written here, except that here's a bowl of wrath that's poured out, and it causes great pain. What was the result of this? I find it interesting when the fifth bowl, what was the result when the bowl was poured out? How did the people react? All right, blaspheme God rather than repented. As you look at your studies, especially the Old Testament, have you ever seen this pattern elsewhere in the Old Testament studies, for example? The prophets came forth with a message of what, primarily? Message of repentance. How fruitful was their message? Not very fruitful. You take any of the prophets you want to look at, Jeremiah, Isaiah, any of the minor prophets. Now, the message was repentance, but the people to whom the message went did not heed the message. So, for example, in the book of Amos, you got a book of judgments upon nations of the world. And the judgment came upon those nations because they did not heed God's word, God's call to repentance. All right, and the Bible talks about the hardening of hearts, and that's what happens. Our conscience will become what, according to Paul? Become seared. That's where they can no longer be touched by God's Word. So here we see the result. They blasphemed, and they did not give God the glory. His bold wrath poured out. All right, beginning verse 12 is a sixth bowl of God's wrath that's being poured out. Now bear in mind again, who was the recipient of these seven bowls of wrath, Greg? Who? All right. Very specifically stated back in verse 2, those who had received the mark of the beast. So here are the ungodly in the Roman Empire who gave their allegiance to the Roman emperor and to the false prophet. These are the ones upon whom the bowls of wrath are being poured out. The sixth poured out his bowl upon a great river, the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from the sun rising. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were, frogs. For they are spirits of demons, working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world, to gather them together in the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place which is called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, a number of things here of interest in this passage. One, the great river, the river Euphrates. We recognize Euphrates for a lot of different things. The birth of mankind upon earth in this cradle around Euphrates. Probably more importantly here, it was sort of seen at various points in time as sort of the boundary between the east and the west. Now, for those who take the view of Revelation, going way back earlier in the book, going back to the seven seals, with the warrior who comes forth with the sword, there are a number of people who believe that to be speaking of the Parthians. And the book of Revelation actually talks about a nation, an army, who's going to be the instrument of God, who's going to come from the east, and is going to be the one whom God will use to destroy Rome. There are some who take that view. Naturally, when they come to this passage, they say that what this is saying is that God is clearing the way for them to come in and destroy Rome. Now, the view I presented way back at that point in time, yet I don't believe this is a book that points to any physical battles, any specific battles. It's talking about a spiritual warfare. To take a view that it's talking about specific battles, for me, it becomes very difficult to defend because I can't fit all the pieces of that puzzle together. However, when I look at it as God presenting a spiritual conflict, a spiritual battle, then it becomes much more consistent with other approaches and other scriptures that we might study. So the view I would take here is not that it's talking about clearing away, for example, here in verse 12, that physical kings and kingdoms are going to rise and overtake the Roman Empire. But I mention that because many do hold that position. Now, verse 13, you've got the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We've already been introduced to them, and it's very important we keep reminding ourselves of passages like chapter 12, verse 9, of who the dragon is. God, in His wisdom, told us in this book who the dragon is. More importantly than that, to these Christians in the first century, God told them the dragon, that's the devil. And so He did not want to leave any doubt in their minds of who this dragon was. So we're not left to wonder about that. And we learned earlier that the beast was appointed and derived his power from a dragon. And the second beast, also the false prophet, derived his authority and his power from the beast. So all of that's already been established for us. So here are simply Satan and his allies that we've already been introduced to back in the prior chapters. So nothing new here from that standpoint in verse 13. So now it says there were three unclean spirits, as it were frogs. Now this is a good point to pause just for a couple of seconds to point out that we've got to be careful studying this book. It's not a literal book. One might say, well, here it's talking about frogs. Even as Bob, in a study a week ago, talked about the blood coming up the bridles. There's a book that I have. Some of you may have it. Hal Lindsey wrote a book back in 1970, The Late Great Planet Earth. And in that book, and in others during that period of time, there were those who said that was actually going to happen. It was going to be literal. I was driving home from work one night years ago and listening to one of these prophets, so to speak. And he said that what that means is that Russia was going to invade Israel. Now, bear in mind, it's 1970. Now, for those of us who were old enough in 1970 to remember the history of the world, at that point in time, they applied what was happening in the world as the interpretation of what this meant. But he said that night that there would actually be blood rising up to the level of the horses' bridles. That's certainly not even realistic. But without reservation, without hesitance, without humility, he said this is exactly what it's talking about. Of course, now time has come and gone. 36 years later, what he said didn't happen. So we're reminded of what was spoken back in Deuteronomy. How do you determine if somebody's a false prophet or a true prophet? If it comes to pass. And so there have been many false prophets down through the ages. Most of them get in trouble, literally, because they will try to apply some very literal things to this great book. So here we're not talking about frogs, and even there are some clues here. It becomes very obvious. It says three unclean spirits. What's the next word? As it were frogs. Doesn't say they were frogs. As it were frogs. Further defined in verse 14, it said these frogs, he said, they're spirits of demons. So we're not talking about frogs at all. We're talking about frogs, as it were, spirits of demons. Now, if you look at the concept of a frog in the Scriptures is looked at as sort of a loathsome creature, isn't it? You think about that's what the Egyptians probably thought about frogs when they had one of the plagues of the frogs. So it's never presented in the Scripture as being a very pleasing a part of God's creation. Because here it was something, it's been here something that is allied with Satan, so you wouldn't expect it to be very pleasant. But here we have, he said, are the spirits of demons. And it says they're working signs. Now this is the first time in the book we've been introduced to the allies of Satan working signs. No, we've seen it prior in our study. Now, what did we observe when it talked about the allies of Satan working a sign, deceiving the world? What observation did we make a few weeks ago? I can only do what God allowed. Is Revelation the first time in the Bible that we see those type of occurrences? What's another example, Greg? All right. We go back, someone last time mentioned Simon the Sorcerer. Probably an easy one. Simon was deceiving people, wasn't he? Now, he was working signs. He even himself recognized that was not the power of God. He wanted the real power. So he was working signs, deceiving the people. We mentioned back when Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh, the magicians of Egypt did what? They threw down the rod and became serpents. So down to the ages of time in the Scripture, we've had this introduced. Where there are evil spirits, the spirits of demons, as we use the expression here, who go out to deceive mankind. If we spent time in Paul's writing, 2 Thessalonians, we'd find that they deceive those who allow themselves to be deceived. So here's what these frogs are. They're demons. So in verse 14, they go unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together under the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Now we talked a fair amount in our studies along the way about judgments. And I want to take about 10 seconds just to state that we're not talking here about the final judgment. Armageddon, we'll talk about in a moment, is not the final judgment. Now, the final judgment is not introduced in the book of Revelation until you come to chapter 20. And then it's not presented as a battle. It's presented as a statement of what will happen. Not presented as a battle. Simply a statement of fact. And you see that as you come to the latter part of chapter 20. So here again, we remind ourselves that this is written to Christians. It has relevance to them and the difficulties they had in these days of persecution. So gather them on the war of a great day of God, the Almighty. So here is the word war used, and we've used that word to describe what is taking place with this conflict. It was a war. So here we simply see Satan and his allies gathering forces, as it were, to do battle against God's people. Now, if we step out of the book just for a second, until the end of time on earth, will that continue to take place? Absolutely. Now, there will be war between God's people and between Satan and his allies as long as the world stands. Now, the New Testament is replete with a number of passages that indicate that, that give us warnings about Satan himself. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, and other passages are giving us that warning. And so that battle is never going to cease until the end of time. This application is more specific in Revelation. It's talking about what was happening at that point in time. But not unlike what is happening yet today, as Satan is still out there and we are still doing battle with Satan. And we don't have to read a book to know we're doing battle with Satan, do we? All we have to do is be honest with ourselves, look inwardly at ourselves, and say, what is Satan doing to me? What battles am I fighting daily? And an honest appraisal of ourselves, we recognize this warfare is still ongoing yet today. Now let's talk a little bit about verse 16. So here we find the allies gathering, says, gather them together in a place which is in Hebrew called Armageddon. The word Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo. Let's name three or four battles or things that took place in Megiddo. Somebody give me one. All right. The battle there with Deborah and Barak. Successful. Saul and Jonathan fought a battle there. Both died there. As the armies of Egypt were coming up with Pharaoh and Necho, who fought them and died at that point? Josiah. So you've had a number of battles down through the periods of time fought there in Megiddo. Megiddo was geographically located sort of at the entrance up into Israel. And so it was a very vital location. From a military standpoint, a very strategic location. Now that's why Josiah went out to face the Egyptian army because they were trying to join force with the Assyrians from the north. Although defeating slowed them down enough to allow Babylon perhaps to become the next world power. So here is this word, Armageddon. In those instances, that was a physical location with physical battles. And yet here, it would be totally incongruent and inconsistent with the book of Revelation to think that this is going to take place in this same place of Megiddo. Now, some of the men I referenced earlier, 1970, they would have believed this was going to be the exact location here in this Mount Megiddo. But that's not the case. It does reference a battle, but it's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. Now, as I look forward in the book of Revelation, what I see in this book is verse 16 being the harbinger or messenger of what's going to come in the next few chapters. Because what you're seeing here in chapter 16, there's going to be this battle, Armageddon. Now, this battle is not taking place here in chapter 16. Here's a bowl of God's wrath being poured out. And in that frame, in that reference, talk about Armageddon. But beginning in chapter 17, we're going to see the harlot, which I believe is Rome, the Roman Empire. The harlot is brought under judgment of God. In chapter 17 and 18, very specifically there, the fall of Rome and the Roman Empire. First part of chapter 19 is the rejoicing of the saints over the fall of the Roman Empire that's noted there in chapter 17 and 18. And so after the saints in the first part of chapter 19 are going to be seen rejoicing over the fall of the Roman Empire, this great harlot, it's then at the very end of Revelation chapter 19 that I believe in this book Armageddon referred to here takes place, where you've got the final ultimate defeat of the allies of Satan. You've got the beast and the false prophet, as you come into chapter 19, are cast into the lake of fire. So I believe what is introduced here culminates in chapter 19. And so the battle of Armageddon is not a physical battle between nations. But today you see that. What was thought in 1907 to be relevant between Russia and Israel, was that relevant back in 1588? Not at all. 1588, Russia was not even a thought. The threat in 1588, if somebody remembers history, was something called the Spanish Armada, which was defeated. Well, had I been living, if Hal Lindsey lived back in 1588, what might he have been writing about? Oh, this deals with Spain making war. So the point I'm making is, at any point in history, and it has repeated itself, men will identify what's happening in the world at that point in time and say, this is what the text is talking about. If you recall just within the past 10 years with the wars in the Middle East, did you see that resurrected back after 9/11? You recall after 9/11 what some of the televangelists were talking about? They all jumped on the bandwagon, as it were, and once again began picking scriptures and say, now we know what the scriptures are speaking of. But what they said in 2001 is now passing. And so it's futile to look at the history of mankind and say, here's what is being spoken of by the Battle of Armageddon. Now, if you take your minds all the way back to the beginning of the study, where Bob introduced the various views of the book, one very popular view within the church is to talk about the Catholic Church. And so Armageddon, in that view of the book, would be that it's the battle between God's people and the Catholic Church down to the ages. That's how some would interpret this. Absolutely. And that's a key point. I'm glad you mentioned that. You go, and that's back in the very beginning of the book, back in Revelation chapter 1, things that must shortly come to pass. All right. So a lot of those views are easily, I think, dispelled as you look at the text itself. And so let's not get too concerned. The more reading you do sometimes, the more confused you get. Not reading the scriptures, but views of what this might be. That's the difficulty with a lot of commentaries. You're studying, you're trying to understand, and you start reading, well, it makes a lot of sense. And you find yourself sort of falling into a line of reading. Well, you know, I think that's right. But the problem with that is you read another commentary, so you know, that sounds pretty good too, and if you're not careful, you walk away confused. And there's a church that, up in Illinois, where I grew up as a young man, they were studying through the New Testament. They came to the book of Revelation. And guess what my brother-in-law said they did when they got to Revelation? They finished Jude. Guess what they did? They skipped it and went back to Matthew. And they said, we can't understand it. Now, that's tragic, but that's probably not uncommon. That's the first time of recent time. I've been told that in the past, but this was very specific. And there's no need to skip over. We don't want to skip over this great book. There's so many great lessons here for us. So Armageddon here, I believe, is simply going to be the final battle between those who are afflicting God's people, the Roman Empire, the dragon, the beast, and false prophet, with this specifically being the beast and false prophet, because the judgment of Satan is not seen until chapter 20, and incidentally, as we'll study there, is not part of Armageddon. As we come to chapter 19 and 20, we're going to see that that's a separate occurrence. Of course, everyone will place the fall of Satan at the Battle of Armageddon, and that simply is not what happens as we look at the text. All right, verse 17, "And the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and there came forth a great voice out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done." So here you got the six bowls poured out, affecting those who had given allegiance to the beast, the false prophet, and to Satan. And now the seventh bowl comes saying, It is done. So here is the complete judgment of God. Now, as is consistent with the Scriptures, when the voice of heaven speaks, be it God Himself or a voice from heaven, oftentimes it's accompanied by what we see in verse 18. There were lightnings, voices, and thunders. And there was a great earthquake such as was not since there were men upon the earth, so great an earthquake, so mighty. So now with God's presence, with God speaking, here are things reminiscent, for example, of Mount Sinai, when God spoke on Mount Sinai. And so these elements that we're familiar with typically accompany the voice of God speaking. So here's a great judgment of God. We could take time and go back into the Old Testament and see very similar language used to describe the fall of empires and nations back during the days of the prophets. And so this is not language that is new to the Scriptures. It's something that is consistent of how God in previous times and under previous circumstances described how the nations of men would fall to the power of God. Now, what might be significant here, I don't know if it is or not, is talking about such as has not been seen. It begs me to at least look back to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7. You know, we know that, as we looked in a previous study, that's Babylon, the Medes and Greeks, because Daniel 8 tells us it's the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire, so we're not speculating. So we know that for a fact. But the nation of Rome was described by Daniel in what terms? Something beyond, almost beyond description. So it may be that there's a significant point here, because we related this back to Daniel in several of our studies, that this fall may be so great because this kingdom was so great when compared even to the other kingdoms of the book of Daniel. But just an interesting thought. So verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered in the sight of God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath." Now the great city has already been introduced back in previous chapters. It's going to be talked about a great deal as we go forward in our study. Babylon, of course, we recognize as being Babylon of old. That's a nation that God overthrew. God raised Babylon up to punish His people of Judah. After God completed His use of Babylon, He cast her down, consistent with the Scriptures. So now here's another great empire, another wicked empire. In this case, it's Rome, the Roman Empire. And so given to her, as we see in verse 19, was a cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Now, again, the reason John is seeing this, he's going to take this message back. Because there can be no doubt in the minds of Christians in this age of persecution that God is going to bring a very ultimate judgment upon Rome and upon the empire. And that's what we're seeing. Here's the fierceness of God's wrath that's going to be poured out upon Rome. Interesting description there in verse 19, the great city divided into three parts. It's sort of interesting back in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 2, as there Ezekiel looked at the fall of the city of Jerusalem. There reference is made to falling in three parts. One third falling to the sword, for example. So the significance is simply that the city is going to be divided, it's going to be conquered. It's talking about a complete conquest. What's interesting is that language is used prior to this in the Scriptures. Verse 20 takes us all the way back, at least in our thoughts, to the end of chapter 6, when the sixth seal was opened. A lot of similarity between what's stated here and what was back in chapter 6. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Recall back in chapter 6 that there were those who fled from the presence of God, but they couldn't flee. And there depicted the mountains falling down upon them. Now, that may have been the earliest foretelling in the book of this judgment of God that would come. So that's what we're seeing here in this particular passage. Every item fled away, and the mountains were not found. Great hail, every stone weighing about the weight of a talent, cometh down out of heaven upon men. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof is exceeding great. In your study, what's the weight of this hail, a talent? It's given various weights. What's the range you saw in your study? All right, a heavy piece of hail, somewhere 50 to 100 pounds, most think 80, 90 pounds. Now, is that something that would happen in nature? You hear of softball guy-sized hail. I've never even seen that. I've heard of it. But certainly nothing in this magnitude. And so here is simply hail used to describe that there will be no survival. This is a judgment of God that surpasses anything that man might even be able to contemplate in his own mind. So it's simply a figure that's used in this passage to describe the completeness and the devastation of the judgment of God. Now, once again, we find the result of this in the middle part of the verse. It came down out of heaven, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. As mentioned earlier, instead of having a presence of mind to recognize that the judgment of God is coming, because we're ungodliness, we ought to repent. Now, they blaspheme God. And it's the age-old approach of men to blame God for all the things that happened to them. It should have brought repentance, but it did not. All right? So chapter 16, the bowls of God's wrath. Chapter 17, which started on Wednesday evening, is simply, we see the pace begin to quicken, and we see some specifics begin to fall into place. God's people have been told that God is going to bring judgment upon the enemies of God's people. You go way back to chapter 6, the saints cried out, how long? They said, how long until our enemies are destroyed? Well, it's taken from chapter 6, verse 9, 10, and 11, up to chapter 17, to where the final answer is finally given. And so 16, the answer began, God is going to pour out His wrath, and in chapter 17, 18, and 19, Rome is going to fall. So here is a final answer and a final picture being given to the saints who ask, how long until we're vindicated? The answer finally comes, that question, here in the next three chapters. All right, appreciate your time together. We'll pick up there with chapter 17, Wednesday night.